evening. Certainly good to have you back tonight. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tonight. The title of the lesson is The Ministry of Reconciliation. It's a personal appeal from Paul and the preachers with him to the Corinthians. It rivals Galatians 2, where Peter stands condemned and Paul makes strong personal arguments to Peter as to why he's not leaving his position. Even Peter does, and he's the only Christian left standing. And verse 10 is a verse that's misunderstood, but especially when you look at the first three verses of chapter 5. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So the chapter begins with knowing that you have a place to go if you die. There's an eternal home waiting, made without hands, for God. So this, it's the assurance of the Christian. Verse 2, for indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. The older you get, the more you realize it, the pressures of life. There's some groaning going on, and heaven would be a lot better. So, you know, the reality of life on earth. Verse 3, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. So, I mean, once, you know, it can be real shameful at the end if you're not in heaven. But, I mean, if everything's staying faithful, everything will work out well. Verses 9 and 10, our first point is the believer's goal. In talking about this hope, Paul's talking about him and these preachers with him. Therefore, also, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. So if you've got this hope, eternal life, waiting, then what is your goal? I mean, Christianity is about big goals and letting them filter down to determine what the little things in life you do. Well, whether we're in heaven or whether we're here in the body, our goal is to be pleasing to God. That's Paul saying, that's our ambition. We're working hard at that. Why? Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he's done, whether good or bad. And people jump to the conclusion, and did it to me in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9 and 10, that you have to answer for the sins that you've been forgiven of, which destroys the gospel. And I'm in there where this one offering for all time has sanctified you. This one offering did it. And they're saying, no, it didn't. Now you notice the end of verse 10. The deeds done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Whether means either or. Either you've been practicing good or you've been practicing bad is all he's talking about. The judgment day is coming is the point. And if you die and you find yourself in the presence of God, you're not going to the judgment day. That would be even crueler. You go and carried away and your soul goes to heaven, then the judgment day we throw you in hell. No, it's all decided. But the point here is, keep in mind that your ambition needs to be pleasing God, because you can end up on that side of the judgment seat. That's the whole point. You're going to give an answer for the deeds performed in the body. Well, if you've been performing good, what? Praise is going to come your way. That's all that means. Well, verse 11 through 15, the Christian knows two things. Number one, the fear of the Lord. Number two, the love of Christ. In verses 11 through 13, we have the fear of the Lord. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we're made manifest also in your consciences. We're not taking any chances. Talking about the preachers here with Paul and Timothy and Titus. We are made manifest to God. We're operating under God's eyesight. We know the fear of God. You can't bend the rules as a preacher and end up saved. So we're sure we're doing it the right way in the eyes of God, and we hope it's in your consciences that we're doing it with no other motives, because of the fear of the Lord is driving us to watch how we do it. Verse 12, we're not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart.
There's people in the church at Corinth, and they're bragging on the external things. And if you look at chapter 10, verse 10, notice what they're saying about Paul. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech contemptible. Now, something's wrong with Paul. Galatians 4, they could have loathed him when he showed up bodily when he first came to Galatians. His speech is contemptible. He's an educated man. Speaking ability is not his lacking. They're laughing at him and making, say, look at him. He's a little guy. He don't talk well. You know, they're looking at outward appearances. He says in chapter 5, verse 12, we're not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us. We're setting example as spiritual people here, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. God's looking at the heart. He's not concerned about your appearances. A lot of us can't do anything about our appearances. Just genes. But the heart? He says, we're doing things honestly, sincerely, and you can take pride in that. That's what we should be doing. If the fear of the Lord's involved and judgment's coming, we don't want to be caught on the other side here as preachers. Well, verse 13, for if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're of sound mind, it's for you. Now, if we appear crazy and out of our heads, we're doing it for God. If you don't want to brag on us and think we're doing really well here, you think you're crazy, hey, we're still doing it for God. That's our purpose only. And if it makes sense to you, then it's for you. If you understand why we're doing what we're doing, we're not bragging outwardly. We're sincerely trying to tell you about the fear of God and the judgment day, and to trying to get you to make your ambition to be pleasing to God, and everything will be fine. And so if you think that sounds good, it's for your benefit. So the fear of God is driving them. Secondly, in verse 14 and 15, the love of Christ controls them. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. If Jesus died for all, if he was the representative of all in his death, that means everybody died. That death was for all. They find themselves in him dying as he's trying to solve the sin problem. For everybody, we see it as for all. Verse 15, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves but for him. The death is only the beginning of the love of God. Jesus can die for your sins and solve the problem between you and God. He can remove those barriers. One time act at baptism. They were accused of killing the Son of God, and they said, what shall we do? And Peter said, you need to repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So we're offering you a way out here. You recognize your fault, here's your answer. And so they responded. And therefore, you live, you're alive, you're no longer dead in your sins and trespasses, Ephesians 2:1. Those who live should be not living for themselves, but for him. The living for themselves got them in that predicament. Now, you notice the end of verse 15, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. He didn't just die on their behalf. He rose again on their behalf. You can be baptized for forgiveness of sins, but without a relationship with Jesus to help you overcome yourself, you're never going to make it there. Never. So he rose again on your behalf so he can intercede with God, number one. Number two, when you're tempted, come to aid of you. He lives. So if you're living for yourself, then that don't work. But if you live for him, that starts to work and the power begins to work. Paul says the love of Christ controls us. I mean, he died for us, died for all. And the people that live, they no longer live for themselves. They live for him. They understand what the resurrection's about. That them and Jesus have
a living relationship. The life of Jesus is now in them. Well, point number three, what does the love of Christ mean? Well, possessing love of Christ means that old things have passed away. New worlds come to existence. Number two, all people can now be reconciled. I mean, we've solved this, and he's pleading with the Corinthians here, verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. They were there in the first century. I mean, Paul saw a Tarsus young man, but I'm sure he saw Jesus. He saw the death of Jesus. I mean, everybody knew what was going on. They saw Jesus in the flesh. We don't see Jesus in the flesh anymore. He's a spiritual being. There's this invisible Christ who died but now has life that's beyond this world existing within him. And we don't recognize nobody in the church anymore by the flesh. I know those people in the church are saying, I don't speak well, I don't do this and that. But we're looking at the new things. The old things are gone, verse 17. Therefore, if any man's in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. It's a new world. It's a new existence. Hold your place and look at Ephesians 4:24. As he explains the process, how a Christian overcomes by putting off the old self and being renewed in the spirit of their mind. They got to learn to think differently. Verse 24, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. They have the life of God within. They can put it on. It's created, looks just like God. Holiness, righteousness, truth. They can do those things. All you have to do is put it on, like you put on a shirt, you put on a blouse, you put on a coat. He lives, you live. And you can do the right thing. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 through 18. New things have come, old things have passed away. We saw this morning the Philistines, they captured the ark, and once they got the ark, they didn't know what to do with it. And it was causing all kind of problems. And what do? We'll just send it back, and hopefully that gets it out of here. Before you become a Christian, that's about one God's good as another. We just mix them together. And somehow, when we're in trouble, maybe God will listen to us. If we repeat the same prayer 1,000 times, maybe you'll hear it. You know, Jesus said, don't use meaningless repetition like the Gentiles. We're not listening to that stuff. But notice the change that's come. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, I mean, you've got reasons to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. And pray without ceasing. No, you don't have to earn your way for an audience. Pray without ceasing. Things, the old things have gone. New things have come. There is a spiritual relationship between you and the resurrected Christ. You're born again. You have the life. You have access to God. Verse 18. Now, all these things are from God. I mean, if you once were lost and you once were dead and you're sinning in trespasses and now you're saved and now you're alive, God gets the glory here. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Talking about the preachers here. We've been reconciled. Saul of Tarsus of all people. I have no problem with God. I did have. I don't have no problem with Christ. I've been reconciled. I'm no longer fighting him. I'm no longer alienated. We're on the same side here. I'm following God. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We've been reconciled, and it's now our job to go out here and teach that other people can be reconciled to God. You don't have to stay alienated. verse 19, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. On the cross, God was reconciling the whole world. Now, they can't get the benefit of it unless they respond to the preaching, but God was not counting their trespasses against them. We're paying for it here, for everybody. Old Testament people who died, people in the future. And so now all it has to do is we preach it, and will anybody respond? Well, here's where it gets interesting. Verse 20. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. God's not speaking directly to you. I'm writing this letter to you. And it is the same as if God was begging you and pleading with you to be reconciled. Corinthians, we're appealing here. I'm an ambassador. I'm a go-between here. I have this ministry of reconciliation. Come back to God. You come to church all the time. Come back. Verse 20, therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ. As though God were entreating through us, we, the preachers, beg you, the Corinthians, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Wow. This is 2 Corinthians 5. We're only going to 2 Corinthians 13 with them. But there's this deep emotional appeal here of reality of reconciliation has been made. God's no longer counting sins against people unless they don't respond. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he has disbelieved shall be condemned. I mean, we throw the life raft out and what? You don't want to get in? What can we do for you? We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What an opportunity. And we started this chapter with what? Knowing that you have an earthly home way. And we got an apostle here pleading with you personally. Verse 21. He, God, made him Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Now, you don't want to be reconciled. After God made Christ to become sin on the cross in your behalf, you know, nobody's going to curse God in their face very often. Nobody's going to leave the church like Hebrews 10 and you're going to trample on the Son of God and insult the Spirit of grace and the blood of Jesus means nothing. You're going to leave. He made him, God made his Son who knew no sin. He never sinned. He wasn't up there because he deserved to die. Made him to be sin itself on our behalf, that we might become the righteous of God in Christ. That was the plan. That the death of Jesus could allow God to declare you righteous. Only in Christ Jesus can that take place. The Corinthians are in Christ Jesus. But they need to be reconciled here. There's not a lot of difference between being outside and inside here at this point. And there's this plea. You look at the cross, and God's trying to reconcile everybody. We're not counting their sins against it. You know, I mean, every once in a while they'll give a what? You owe a bunch of back taxes, we'll give a day and you can pay up and we won't count it against you. That was what God was doing on the cross. But nobody responds. Why? When it's been paid for, when the love of God and the love of Christ has went through all of this, is there degrees of punishment? Do you think God and Christ knew what went on in the cross? And Jesus is crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The mocking and the laughing wasn't the hard part. And the pain, the physical pain, it was the separation from God and the horrors of Hades
and all. And then there's God in Isaiah 53 saying, when I see the anguish of his soul, I'll be satisfied. God's waiting to see the hurt, the pain of being lost, becoming sin on the cross, and going through that process so we can offer reconciliation. And so sometimes, Brent Newton told me, he went to Jeff City, he said, I'm just trying to save some in the church. 300 or 400 people. Just trying to save some here. Sometimes it gets there. But keep in mind, anybody can be reconciled if they want to. That's been solved. And there's this home waiting for the faithful. They need to make it their ambition just to do good, to please God. And there won't be any problems. There's no error. You and God are one if your desire to do good. But boy, you can sure get trapped and find somebody appealing to you. And I don't find people respond real well in the church when you appeal to them and they're wrong. Do not do it. It's especially preachers. You know, you're going to get your head handed to you if you point out it's wrong. But what? If you're wrong, you're wrong. If you can acknowledge it, you and God can come to an agreement. That's a good thing. If you need to respond anyway, won't you come as we stand and sing?